The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 14, where we are ready to begin the new section that begins with verse 1. All right, as the Bible makes plain, we are of the opinion that the Bible itself is inspired by God. Therefore, we are not dealing with simply the words of men. There is no doubt that men penned these things, that they wrote them. But the reality is, could God inspire men in such a way as to record his perfect revelation without error in the original autographs and not overrule the personal volition, the mentality, the personality, the vocabulary, and all that of the author while doing so? And the Bible says, yes, he can. That God has done this, and this constitutes the final revelation for mankind before the end. Just as the first part of this revelation, Moses and the prophets, was sufficient to lead one to the adjustments to God, even so the completed canon is capable of producing the adjustments to God in those that will take it seriously. So that is why we are here. We recognize that this is the inspired word of God. The same power, the omnipotent power that resides in God, resides in his word. And as such, this is the agent, the gospel phase one, the agent of phase one salvation, and phase two sanctification. And ultimately, the power of God will be manifest in the reality of phase three glorification, for which we eagerly long and anticipate. So we are here to continue to build up the new man. It is time to make sure you're prepared. If not, to rebound, recognizing the sin nature is ever there. It's not going to go away. And you have to deal with it on a regular basis. And so we provide that time before every Bible class so you can examine yourself and take these things in under the ministry of the Spirit is the only way they can really be fully understood. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these last days, to assemble together, to make the adjustments to your plan, to take in the Word of God, to make our statement and stand in the angelic conflict, respecting what is the important thing in life. As you told Martha, there is one thing in life, and really only one thing that's truly important, and that is growth in grace and knowledge, and ultimately, to produce a mature believer that can glorify you throughout all eternity. We recognize that your glory is the end of this. It is not human suffering. It is not human glory. It is yours that is the purpose. And as such, we should strive to attain to the highest levels of understanding so that we can, of course, attain to that great glory. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you, we are dealing here with a new section that begins in verse 1 and extends through verse 13 of the following chapter. And the questions have been raised about this section. Well, why is it here? Why does Paul wait till this late in the book if there were real problems in this church to address them? And this has led to a couple of differing conclusions. One, that there was no problem of this type, that Paul is just simply writing in a general sense that anything he says here, and there's nothing in it that's not fairly universal, anything he says here could be applied in any local church. Secondly, they have noted, and rightly so, that there are a number of parallels with 1 Corinthians, particularly the section in chapters 8 through 10 that deal with the matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols. However, what is clear here is that there is no mention of idol worship. There is no mention of meat. There is a mention of meat, but not meat sacrificed to idols. So some have said that because of these things, and the fact that one is true, it's very difficult to identify the strong and the weak from the immediate context, but they can be gleaned. But because they are difficult, it is difficult to put your finger on exactly what he's saying here. These interpreters, some of them anyway, not all of them, some suggest that, well, this is just a hypothetical situation, and he's dealing with this and putting it here because he'd never been there, and that's true. He never had been to Rome. He does not take a high hand with the Romans. That's pretty evident throughout this book in the way he writes, and some of that you don't see, except in the Greek constructions where he could have used imperatives and doesn't. He could have used stronger ways of expressing himself and doesn't, because he really did not know the bulk of this congregation. He knew a number of them. So again, some have suggested that this kind of problem that he's talking about here didn't really exist, but this is just generalized advice that could be applied anywhere at any time. But that begs the question, then why include it at all here, and then why so much? Because the fact is, this section, when compared to the rest of Romans, is fairly lengthy. He spends the first three chapters dealing with the whole matter of the indictment of the human race and the reality that the only way out is justification by faith, that one cannot live a righteous enough life to please God perfectly and attain eternal life because of the functioning of the sin nature. Other factors come into that too, like the fact that you're born spiritually dead makes it really rough to please God. So, but that's three chapters on that rather important topic of indictment and justification by faith. And the documentation for his justification by faith doctrine is found in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, he begins a section dealing with the sin nature and all of that, but again, that stretches out for about 2.5 chapters, roughly. Goes through chapter 7 and somewhat into 8, but certainly half of 5, 6, and 7. So here's about a chapter and a half now based on an issue that we can't really pinpoint. So it seems odd that there would be so much, given the nature of the way Paul's constructed the rest of this book, if there wasn't really a problem like this in the Roman church. Then I've concluded that there had to be, even though many have concluded that there doesn't, and they had to be based on a couple of things. First, the simplistic answer on this, on the weak and the strong, isn't the easy answer necessarily or the right one. And the easy answer is, well, they're divided strictly along racial lines. You have Orthodox Jews on one side, and you have Gentiles on the other. The weaker the Orthodox Jews, the stronger the Gentiles, and therefore never the twain shall meet. But that can't be true, because Paul, an Orthodox Jew as far as we know, was identified himself as among the strong in chapter 15. So you can't just simply divide this along racial lines. Now, was it largely divided along racial lines? I think so. But we'll show you why as we go through this. But Paul never mentions the racial point at all until he gets down into chapter 15. And if you look ahead to that, he only alludes to it there. He doesn't actually come out and say anything that, hey, most of you on this one side of this thing are Jews, and most of you on the other side of this issue are Gentiles. But he challenges them to accept one another in verse 7. Just as Christ has accepted us. And I say Christ has become a servant to the circumcision in verse 8, that's the Jews. And verse 9, for the Gentiles. Here he does make a bit of a racial distinction. So, as we will see, I think the split was largely along racial lines. It was really more along the lines of what people's religious scruples were. But that's largely embodied within the Mosaic Law, for those who had been exposed to the Old Testament prior to their salvation. And as we pointed out, the historical situation with this church is also important to this. Because in 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Now that doesn't mean that every Jew as a whole left, but a bunch of them did. They were kicked out, and it was probably enforced. I don't think if there were Jews living back there in Rome, they would not have attempted to set up a synagogue and draw attention to themselves. or any other thing like that. They would have been very low-key about it. And so there's a period until about 54 AD when Claudius dies where the Jews are not welcome in Rome under that edict. Now, like, again, we see here with our presidents, you can have one president issue a mandate, and then when the next guy comes to office, he can totally reverse it. And same thing was true of the Roman Caesars. They had a great deal of power, and so Claudius died, a lot of his edicts died with him. And the Jews began returning to Rome. And that's pretty evident because you have this particular important couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in the Acts narrative as meeting Paul in Corinth, and who accompanied him and stayed with him for a period of about 18 months or more. And he mentions them by name at the end of this book that they are there in Rome. And so what happens is, for apparently about 5 years, the church was largely Gentile only. There weren't any Jews functioning in it to speak of. And the church developed a Gentile personality, as which would have included a rejection of the ceremonial types and shadows and practices found under the Mosaic Covenant, the ritual sacrifices and all those things that go with that. And they would have engaged in a New Testament, what we would call a New Testament form of Christianity, in which they focused on the new revelation, not so much on the old. That doesn't mean that they did not study the Old Testament, or they were not aware of it, or that it was not profitable for them. Paul points out that all the scriptures are profitable in a couple of places, but he does here in verse 4 of chapter 15 as well. Whatever was written in earlier times, and that can only be the Old Testament that he's referring to, not just any writings of any time, just because they're ancient, they're good. That doesn't make sense. Some people argue like that, that if something's older, it must be better. Well, no, not necessarily. In wine, yeah, probably. But if it gets to a point where wine goes what we call over the hill and far away, and if you drink it past its prime, it's not good at all. So just because something's ancient, just because it's been around a while, well, it must be good, it must be right, because the human race has endorsed it. And we know the human race never makes mistakes. We know that they're square on with God at all times, and they don't make mistakes in regard to what's good and what's wrong and what's bad. Or maybe they do, and those things which are highly praised among the cosmos are an abomination to God. And that's more the point. So as they come back in, now you have a sudden influx of Jews coming back into the church. Many of whom, and again, this may have also included proselytes. We do not rule out Gentile proselytes in this, who had converted to Judaism and embraced that. And that was not an infrequent occurrence. It happened. Because many Gentiles got sick and tired of paganism as they saw it. They were attracted in some ways to the monotheism of the Jews. They did not accept the polytheistic approach of many of the pagan religions and worshiping multiple gods and all of this. And they'd heard about the one true God of Israel. And there's enough historical matter on record for the Gentiles to say, you know, the God that dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they could go back and check out the Jewish scriptures as they chose to. And the same God that did all these things, that gave the Jews the promised land, brought them out of Egypt, protected them through all manner of things, allowed them to defeat people greater and stronger and more entrenched in their land than the Jews were. This was a very difficult task. And so this inspired some Gentiles to believe, just as it did, say, Rahab the hooker there, as we saw in the book of Joshua. The word goes out that the Jews are coming. Oh my God, the Jews are coming. And they find out about it, but they also know, more importantly, the God of the Jews is coming. And he's not in a very good mood, apparently, because he's been uprooting these people before the Jews as they go, killing kings and these types of things. So with the return of a segment of Judaism to the church, conflicts arose. What a shock. This is the rule of thumb. The more people, the more conflict. That's just the way it is. Because you add to this mix a bunch of different sin natures, some of which may corral themselves through rebound and stay on top of it, some of which may not, and simply just run under their old sin nature. Well, you've got the potential for problems. And certainly, I think there's no question here that there, one, number one, was a problem. Number two, the problem was not as severe as the problem in Corinth or Galatia by any stretch of the imagination. And in fact, number three, this passage, the whole section, has been applied in certain ways that are not really appropriate to its interpretation. They may be valid applications of it, but again, we have to stress first and foremost, when coming to the Scripture, you have to understand the interpretation first before you can make any legitimate applications off of it. And so, you have a group of people in Rome, and Paul mentions a whole bunch of these people by name. Apparently, most of these names, if you look into chapter 16, many of these people are Jews. And in fact, maybe all of them are. I haven't gone through the list yet. I mean, because some of the times you can tell certain names were Gentile names. The Jews didn't use them. But certainly you look like and say, we know that Priscilla and Aquila were. They are mentioned in verse 3. And Phoebe we don't know about. But again, I'll have to look at all these names as I go through them. And that'll be fun. Figure out, okay, these Jews are Gentiles. But verse 7 say Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. He's not saying they're his blood relatives. He's saying they're Jews. That these are Jews. Who were saved, as he says, who were in Christ before me. So there's an extensive list of names here he gives, which explains, number one, why Paul would have known about this problem. Number two, why he addresses it here, to me, is he said about all he wants to say. And he leaves his difficult issue he has to deal with, or for at least from his perspective somewhat, he leaves this close to the end of the book. This does a couple of things. Number one, it avoids the appearance of him coming in chapter, say, 1, 2, or 3, or 4, whenever, early on, and start tossing out orders about how to live. But it, again, it's not Paul's style to do that when he writes. Paul writes his doctrinal sections first in his epistles, and then he moves to his application aspect of it, how you're to apply all this, how do you live it out. And so, it seems to me that there was a problem. The problem's not as severe as in other areas. He's aware of it because of the fact that he's got eyes and ears in that church. And so, he deals with it here late in the game, we might say, because he doesn't want to throw his weight around. And again, I don't think the problem was as severe as other areas, and so it's not nearly as critical that he jump right on it. I've talked to different pastors over the years about how you deal with things. My approach has always just been stick with the text. I mean, not to say that you wouldn't mention something or make an observation or a finely timed rebuke if necessary, but stick with the text. It'll deal with all this stuff. And you have two extremes to that. The laissez-faire extreme, I'm just going to stick to the text. I'm never going to exhort. I'm never going to tell them how to apply. They've got to figure it out all on their own, because sheep are really incredibly intelligent animals. And you have to just let them do it. No, that's the extreme right-hand approach. Or the left-hand approach, just leave it alone. The right-hand approach becomes legalistic, manipulative, and controlling. If I see a problem in the local church, I'm taking it to the pulpit immediately and I'm going to stomp it out. Well, to me, that's heavy-handed. That's not the approach I see the apostles using, really. I mean, he deals with things, but certainly Paul's not afraid to be rough with people either. If you want to be reduced to tears, go read Galatians. Go read Corinthians. He does not say nice things to these people in many cases. So it's not as though Paul couldn't pull rank, couldn't use authority, couldn't be stern or strict when he had to. But this letter doesn't have, again, that particular tone. So, the simple answer is that they're mostly Jews are the weak. Mostly Gentiles are the strong, but there's some crossover, because you no doubt had Gentile proselytes who would have been among the weak, and you had instructed and oriented Jews like Paul, who classes himself among the strong. And says, okay, this is a basic fundamental, the use of these terms to me. Stronger and weaker, these comparative terms, is very instructive just in itself. What do we expect out of stronger people? Do we expect the same thing out of weaker people that we expect out of stronger people? And the answer is generally, from a human perspective, no, we don't. Now, you can take a 10-year-old to the gym And you can take a 20-year-old to the gym and a 30-year-old to the gym. Now, will they all be able to do the same things physically? No. One is stronger than the other. One is weaker. And so, during the strong and the weak, what do we expect out of them? Do you expect the strong to go into the gym, laugh at the weak, call them 90-pound weaklings, make fun of them, kick them off the machines, wipe up the floor with them, and all that? Not to say that there aren't guys like that out there, but no, we wouldn't expect that. You expect them to behave themselves. And that's essentially what we're going to get through here, is that the stronger have to be careful to behave themselves, whereas the weaker have to be careful not to become judgmental and critical to the point where they are out of fellowship a lot because they're busy judging their brother. And that's an important point that will come through all of this. So, again, others even offer a more strange approach that this is a reference to the Essenes, but that's to be pretty readily rejected because, number one, the Essene communities were not really in populated places. They tend to stay to themselves. Out there, when you go look at if you can look at it on the map, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and even, you know, pictures of it, but it's not a highly populated area. It's desert. And that's where they tended to live. So what we're dealing with here, again, we want to remind you, is what we call adiaphora. A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. This is a plural of adiaphoros. But the root of this here means things that are different, things that are not the same. You know, like that old song on Sesame Street, which one of these is not like the other? And what this term comes to mean, though, is not that they're not to be differentiated. This negates it, the alpha privative. It negates it and says these are things that don't matter. These are things we call, and use this in a literal sense, amoral. They are neither right nor wrong. Now, there are what we call amoral people who live as if there's no right or wrong. That's a different deal. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that in and of themselves are not evil, are not wrong, can be practiced or not practiced, and it's entirely up to the prerogative of the believer and his understanding of the truth. We have many things like this in our world that are amoral. They are neither right nor wrong in and of themselves. Some things are flat out right and wrong. There is black and white. Black and white do exist within the spectrum of color out there. But we recognize the world's not all black and white. And we have to know this as a part of being growing, maturing believers. That everybody doesn't come to the table bringing the same level of understanding. Bringing the same level of faith. And our job is to, from the pulpit obviously, build up the weaker believers. While encouraging the strong believers. And Paul does a masterful job of this to me. As you get through more, all the go through this chapter, I think you'll see that he addresses both sides, but he's very, very cautious about, not that he was afraid, I don't think, but he's very careful about the way he does it. And several things will become obvious. Number one, that Paul sides with the strong in principle. That he is a stronger believer and he believes that's the right approach. This means that the weaker are, in and of the very nature of who they are, have some problems they need to address. But how do we address them? By running roughshod over them and telling them, buck up. Straighten up. Just get it. Is that how believers grow? No, we don't think so. I don't think that works. So that'll become very evident. Number two, when that becomes evident, it becomes clear that the goal of all of this is to win the weaker believer. It's not to alienate him. And the danger in Christian freedom is alienation of other people because of an abuse of freedom. And while we have our freedom and we should use it, we should exploit it. But there's a difference between exploiting something and abusing it. And this is where Paul goes with this. He does not want us to abuse these things. So we had gotten through and looked at, and I'll hit just a couple of highlights. We looked at the exegesis of these verses already, of 1 and 2 here. And except the one who is weak in the faith. And now the verb weak is, actually it's an articular participle, functions as a substantive. And it is an accusative, so it is the object of the verb accept or receive. And the weak in faith is the verb asthenēo. And asteneo is important because, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O, asteneo means to be sick or weak, to be without strength. It comes from this root that means strong, and then the alpha again negates it, much as it does in most Greek writing, in fact. So this means to be without strength, to be weak, feeble, or sickly. It's not a, if that's a term that's applied to something, if you applied it to, say, you're standing there looking at a flock of sheep or a litter of puppies or whatever it is, and you say that one looks feeble, everybody would know what you meant. Feeble, this would be the word you would use. Asthenes, the noun, or asteneo, the verb. This means one who is without strength. The term is not necessarily on the surface pejorative, but it's not also a compliment either. One has to look at this and say, well, he's certainly not complimenting them here for their position. But the first command clearly, and here you had an imperative of proslambano, which means to accept or receive into one's presence, is clearly addressed to the strong. So Paul starts this whole thing out, not addressing the weak who have the lack of faith, but addressing the strong. And in fact, that will dominate most of the section, particularly in verses 20 or 13 through 23 of this chapter. Much of that is directed strictly at the strong. But every once in a while, he'll make an allusion to the weak to keep things on balance as he goes. Not as though that, okay, this only applies to one group of you in this congregation. In any congregation, you've got this matter of everybody's responsible. So this is what we have, call it culpability. Everybody's responsible to do their part, to do this, to do that. And so Paul never addresses if there's factions. There shouldn't be factions in a local church, frankly. Those the divisions, the schisms, these types of things are satanic working. They're designed to divide and conquer. This is the technique that works best in warfare. It always has. Much easier to defeat a smaller force than it is a larger one. So, whittle them down, divide and conquer, get them away from one another. And Paul, as we're going to see throughout all this entire section, his deal is going to be getting them together. His deal is going to be unity and peace in the spirit and all of this, rather than demanding my own way, having my own rights. I'm right, the weaker are stupid, and who cares? And that's some of the mentality I've heard over the years in doctrinal churches. It shouldn't be that way. That doesn't necessarily mean it's even a reflection sometimes of the leadership. Sometimes it's just, this is believers adopt that. It'd be wonderful if I could say, well, nobody here has adopted an attitude that I don't have. But that would just be short-sighted and stupid. Because people obviously do have attitudes that I don't have about things. So it may or may not be a reflection of the teaching. It's just that sometimes believers do this stuff. This is just a part of the shepherding deal. It's messy sometimes. And this is a messy situation. And Paul handles it with tact, as he does all throughout this letter. So accept the one, receive him, welcome him even, who is weak in the faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And again, this latter phrase here, judgment on his opinions, is actually two nouns. One an accusative, one a genitive, and they both can mean similar things and they both can mean very different things. And so translating this phrase is a little tough. I just went with what the New American Standard has. They've expressed the purpose clause, which uses ice with the accusative, by supplying the words not for the purpose of, which is fine because that really reflects what's in the Greek, even though there are no words there to reflect that. But they understood the Greek syntax. So, not for the purpose of, and you could translate this again, judging, distinguishing, or even arguing. And because as a person makes distinctions, and they make judgments, they make differentiations in their mind, and sometimes they're willing to fight over that. So, and then the latter thing also has the idea of opinions, things that you've thought about, to evaluate things. And so one can argue, and we'll just leave this for here because I've got more in the summary on this of ways you could look at this, but this pretty well handles it, I think. So one person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. All right, we're ready to dive into this then now. Point one here, Paul moves on now to another aspect of non-hypocritical love and how it is to be applied in the practical setting of the local church when it comes to matters of disagreement among believers. Now, we're not talking about matters of disagreement about the faith. This is not a dispute in a local church about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. The way of salvation is by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not about the fundamentals of the faith. These are about things on which believers may legitimately have and hold different opinions. Now, that troubles some people. If we're all on the same wavelength, and I remember there was a person that came down here years ago, moved from another place and came here, and said, if all these pastors are all teaching the same truth, then why don't they agree on everything? Well, number one, first, we're not robots. We're not cut out of a cookie cutter mold. Thank God. We're all different. We all have our own personalities. And number two, the fact is there are variations of things you can think, depending upon your degree of faith, and depending upon your level of understanding, and depending upon your background, how much baggage you brought with you when you came to the table. And we all did. We all brought baggage with us when we came to the table. The question is, how do we handle all that? And the question then becomes, not only how do we handle it in ourselves and deal with all that, how do we deal with it in others who may not have the same level of understanding? And the tendency has been, and I think the tendency in Rome was, and this is what Paul's warning about, is to run roughshod over these people. And just say, you're weak, you're stupid, grow up. That's how you work with kids, right? I mean, this is the best way to raise them. I see Laura, I remember in preschool, I'd hear her say that to him all the time. No, never once. At first, that's not Laura's style, but secondly, it doesn't work. You can tell them you're weak and you're stupid, grow up, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. And is that really helpful? Really, it's not. Obviously, it's not. That comes across very high-handed. That comes across very judgmental. And it is a very shallow view of what's got to happen. In fact, doesn't even consider what has to happen, what needs to happen. Well, the first two verses of this chapter introduce the two groups within the Roman church that are part of the controversy. And Paul, and again, I use these words kind of advisedly because the way Paul deals with this, I don't think it... I mean, they had some differences of opinion. There's no doubt. But is it a full-blown, like the Galatian controversy? No. No, not at all. This is more subtle. This doesn't deal with deviation from major known doctrines. That's one of the issues here. Again, I've had people ask, why don't you all think the same thing? Well, first, there are things on which we may legitimately disagree and still both be believers and still both be within God's will, i.e. John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and you say, behold, he has a demon. And the Jesus, the Son of Man, comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Well, they had differing lifestyles, differing views on things that they were supposed to do as a part of God's plan. Were they both in God's will? Yeah, absolutely. Would their lifestyles match up? No, not necessarily. And again, this depends to some extent upon what the nature of God's will is for each individual believer. So again, I use the word controversy advisedly here, but I use it because there's not really a good synonym for it. I mean, it's certainly more than just a discussion, I think. It's not just this sort of intellectual discussion where they're sitting down talking about this. I mean, there's hostility in this situation. And so how do you deal with that? So he introduces two groups that are part of this controversy and then will provide concrete advice as to how these believers are to exercise love toward one another. Three, what is clear is that Paul believed that unity and peaceful relationships within the local church were of paramount importance. Now, you have two extremes here as well, too, that we have to point out. And that is, you have the extreme of no compromise. We can never compromise on anything. By God, we're right. We got it all. We are the people. Surely wisdom will die with us. And you have that view. And then you have the view that, well, we don't really know anything. Everybody's about the same. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what doctrine you believe. Well, that's another extreme, and it's wrong. Both extremes are wrong. It does matter. But what does matter the most is that people get along. And the fact is, peace is to be a reflection of doctrine. Where there's conflict, it's not reflecting sound doctrine. So again, some of these things, you, as a believer, you can just avoid them. Just stay aloof from it. Whatever the newest, latest round of controversy was. I remember, and this is probably goes back quite a ways. Let me think. This is probably, probably in the early 2000s, maybe after the turn of the century. I remember there was a huge controversy over holidays and which holidays believers could, you know. And the fundies make big deals out of this. They don't, you know, they won't let them go out and trick-or-treat, so they have a little deal at their fundy church where they can send the kids and they get to skip Halloween and all of that and all this. Okay. So you want to do that. Does that hurt anybody for churches to do that? To my thinking, no, it doesn't. Now, we're not going to do it. But if they want to do that and they have a significant number of kids and they don't want them exposed to Halloween, let's face it, it's a weird holiday. We know it has a pagan, satanic, a background to it, all that. It's even weirder, though, sending the little kids around like bums out begging money or candy. I'm teaching my child to be a bum here. They just go door to door and beg. Don't worry, And you say, well, it's just one day a year. It doesn't hurt anything. I've heard all the arguments. We don't need to go into that. I know it's just one day a year. But then the controversy also centered on Christmas. Can a believer celebrate Christmas? One side jumped up and down. Hell no, they can't. It's a pagan holiday. Anybody associated with it's a pagan. You've got loose or satanic thinking, and that's it. And then you had the other side who said, I don't worship my Christmas tree. I like the smell of pine. Get some pine salt. Have it all year round. I'm just teasing. But the point is, now if you come to the house, I come to somebody's house and there's a Christmas tree and they're bowing down to it, okay, I'm going to get weirded out. I'm probably going to say, maybe I shouldn't be here if they're worshiping the Christmas tree. And the Christmas tree, of course, if you understand all, and a lot of this goes back to ancient, I've got an old book called The Two Babylons. Not easy reading, but by a guy named Hyslop. And I think this book was written back in the middle 1800s or something, but it's fairly old. And it details all of this, the Yule log, where it came from, the little Nimrod, you had, that was the Christmas tree, was the Nimrod. This all comes back from ancient pagan Babylonian roots. And so, so you have these things. Does celebrating Christmas hurt believers? One side jumped up and down with an emphatic, yes, it does, it'll destroy them. And another side said, no, it doesn't hurt if I want to buy gifts for people and be nice and kind more so than the rest of the year. Now, unfortunately, sadly, what Christmas has become is a six-week period where that's the only time people are nice and kind. Now, that's not the purpose of it. Now, as believers, we shouldn't fall into that. But if you decide, hey, I'd like to do... I know at Christmas time, I tend to do things for people. If I'm going to do something, that's a good time to do it because, everybody else is doing it, so it's not doesn't stand out as weird. We can start... I'm going to do this. We'll have our own holidays from now on. First one's going to be Ron Snyder Day. Because, let's face it, I'm the pastor and I get to make the rules. Except if they're not in the Bible, I can't just make them up, unfortunately. So that'll be November 25th. Everybody get it on your calendar now because you won't want to miss all the celebrations and the gifts are required. So don't think you're just going to come and have a good time or anything like that. And then maybe we'll institute Deacon's Days as we go on. We'll have to see how this works out. If we don't get enough cooperation, maybe we won't do it. So I'm being facetious, of course. Because if you celebrate Ron Snyder Day or Flag Day or Veterans Day, or Halloween, or Easter, or Christmas. Now, again, many of these holidays had pagan traditions, whereas Flag Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving, they do not. Those holidays are different in character in some way. But the question is, are they not all holidays? Do federal employees get off an extra day for Christmas? Yeah. Do they get off for Thanksgiving? Yeah. Do they get off for the 4th of July? Yeah. Do they get off for New Year's? Yeah. So, at a certain level, our government makes no distinction between holidays. Now, as believers, should we? Well, again, this is choices that believers have to make of their own free will under their own priesthood. We're not going to make hard and fast rules for all of this. And this section is much more about this. It's about religious observances and things like that. Certain dietary restrictions because of their religion. And it's not necessarily about, is it pagan? You don't see any of that talk in here. Is this meat sacrificed to idols? It's never mentioned. Because one could easily make an argument there. So what is clear here is point three, that Paul believed that unity and peaceful relationships within the local church were of paramount importance. While he acknowledges that differences did exist among believers, he encourages those with different beliefs to accept one another unconditionally. This is what I see almost all churches fail in. Almost without exception. Is that if there's a difference of belief, there becomes a conflict. It becomes a focal point, a lightning rod. I know that the big deal, again, 10, 15 years ago was, can you celebrate Christmas? I'm separating from you because you celebrate Christmas. Do I find anything in the Bible that suggests to me that I should do that under the doctrine of separation? And I have a fairly, I think, stringent doctrine of separation. I think it's biblical, it's accurate, we've toned it down somewhat, but it's still a fairly strong doctrine. Is there anything in there that tells me to separate from other believers in the local church if they're eating meat and I don't like meat? Or I think eating meat's wrong? No. In fact, Paul says you're supposed to love one another. Now, the new modern controversy I've heard about is this flat earth business. As if the shape of the earth affects your Christian life one iota. One iota. Did you apply doctrine yesterday? Well, I bet it was because the world was round. And if you didn't, it's probably because you thought it was flat. Or vice versa. You can just reverse those. You apply doctrine because you believe the world is flat. And all of this. But the fact is that now there's a new controversy. And what do you see? You'll see churches split over this stuff. How many church splits in history have occurred over something non-essential like this? Something that doesn't even affect the Christian life. And the fact is, that's why this section is so important. Because it is a strong warning against holding opinions dogmatically that, number one, you can't prove totally. And number two, may be detrimental to other believers. And number three, harmage. It's a new word. I just coined a sniglet. It harmages the local church. And you don't want to do that. I like that. I may use that. Well, four, this certainly aids in the understanding of what was involved in this particular controversy, since one can safely assume that Paul is not addressing issues that are critical to the gospel, critical to phase one salvation, critical to phase two sanctification, or critical to spirituality and growth. That's not what he's talking about here. Five, the letter to the Galatians indicates very clearly that Paul did not tolerate those that promoted any form of bastardized gospel, or those that promoted a Judaizing law works approach to spirituality and phase two sanctification. When you look in the book of Galatians, you will see that Paul's tone is markedly different. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's anathema. That's a strong word of execration that's designed to tell, you know, essentially he's saying he can go to hell. He can be separated from God forever. That's what accursed is. Now, that sounds like pretty strong language to me. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he can go to hell. And I mean literally in that sense, he's not just saying it go to hell like, you know, people toss that off all the time. He's saying they can go to hell and stay there. They can go to the lake of fire as far as he's concerned. So that's pretty strong language. I don't think there's anybody that would disagree with that. And then in Galatians 3, where he deals with their aspect, first they're tolerating a false gospel, which is bad enough. But then he gets into their Judaizing law works approach to spirituality. How are we going to grow and please God? We got to learn a bunch of rules and regulations, people. Get ready. No, that's not it. That's salvation or spirituality in that case by works. I'm going to impress God with how good I am. Well, the more you get to know yourself, you won't even impress yourself, let alone God, with how good you are. As you see, the nature of the sin nature over time and its horrific ways. Here he says, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was it Samantha? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you idiots. I mean, that's the force of it here. This is the only thing I need to know from you dumbasses. Is this how you started, and is this how it works? And he asked them that. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Is this how you got saved? By being good, by obeying laws, by, quote, being righteous? And he says, no, you're not. Or did you get it by the hearing with faith? Did you hear the gospel, believe it, God the Holy Spirit took up residence in you and continues to work through you? Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, do you think maturity is a series of rules and regulations? They were leaning towards the Mosaic law for that. That this isn't our way of salvation, but this is our way of spirituality. And essentially, if you're going to use a works way of spirituality, this is where the concept of penance comes in. And penance is a man-made deal where you commit a sin, you do something wrong, and you got to make up for it. Well, how can you make up for your own sin? What do you do to impress God enough so he'll say, well, I'll just overlook that sin? So how foolish is all of this, given what we know of the nature of man, the sacrifice of Christ, that I'm going to do something bad. Let's say at break, I get out of sorts and say something nasty to you. And you think to yourself, I'm not going back to class. He's an idiot. Okay. All right, so I offend you. Now, what am I going to do to make that up? I've caused some believer to stumble. They didn't come back to second session because of it. In an extreme case, they may say, I'm never coming back. Well, how am I going to make that up to God? That's a pretty rough one right there. And that's just a minor example. How many sins, you know, do we commit all the time? Of course, the mental attitude ones, we don't tend to think are so bad, but they are. They're the parent of all the deeds. But you commit a sin. What are you going to do to make it up? And so you got to go out and do good works, good deeds. Hail Marys, Our Fathers, hello, whatever. Just repeat this stuff and God will forgive you. That's what the Galatians were getting into. That they're going to do this by works. They're going to impress God and grow up spiritually by works and not by faith. And so one of the things you can see here is that Paul uses this kind of language is not in Romans. I mean, these are very strong terms he's using here. So therefore, the controversy Paul addresses in Romans is one that does not involve any critical doctrinal failure on the part of either party, but rather deals with differences in their faith, which is the basis for the differences in their convictions and practices. He talks about faith because faith is the root of it. Now, what comes out of your faith? Your belief system comes out of your faith. Therefore, your norms and standards are tied to this. Therefore, your practices are tied to your faith, to what you believe. And so, as a person understands things clearly, they can grow. They can figure these things out. They can begin to apply them, but only by faith. They have to believe the right things first. Well, 7, one difficulty with this passage has been that has been observed by a great number of interpreters. Is the fact that Paul describes here is not consistent with any specific group that existed at that time. And A, while the Jews tended to remain faithful to the dietary restrictions in the Mosaic law, they tended to continue to eat kosher. Okay. As a rule, they did not completely abstain from either meat or wine. Now that was not the deal because they have kosher wine, Manischewitz. They had kosher wine back then. It might have been called something else, but it was kosher. It was prepared according to certain practices, didn't have certain things in it. And as we saw from time to time, even on Passover, when they were not supposed to have leaven, wine, which obviously had yeast, was acceptable as a drink. So they were not hardcore about rejecting either meat or wine as a rule. Now, there were maybe sects among them that did. But they're certainly not recorded much in history. The Essenes would be the most prominent one. Well, B, although many seek to link the teaching here with what is found in Corinthians, which only dealt with meat sold in pagan temples that had been sacrificed to an idol, there is nothing in Roman that qualifies the type or types of meat in view. So in Romans, we cannot make the argument, well, he's talking about they're not eating meat because it's been sacrificed to idols. He doesn't say that. That's eisegesis, that's reading into the text. You can't read that in here in Romans. The language is not the same, and I don't think the principle is the same either. So see, it is very unlikely that the Essenes are in view, even though their ascetic practices involved abstaining from wine and meat. Since they never lived in towns or populated areas, but tended to live out in the wilderness. First, you would not have had an Essene community in Rome. They were separatists. I mean, they made doctrinal churches seem like Girl Scouts in terms of separation. I mean, they were very, they made the Pharisees look, you know, like pikers. And we know what they were like. The Pharisees were as legalistic as they come. So, D, while there were certainly some in Gentiles that practiced asceticism, their practices apparently did not include observing days in the manner Paul speaks about in verse 5. And that's another interesting thing coming up there in verse 5. That passage is one that's been included within this. But as I'll point out to you when we get to the exegesis of this, that's going to have to wait. But he's not here arguing for one day or another day on all of this. He's citing an example of the way people operate in a general sense. And we'll show you why he's doing that when we get there. He's not saying that the strong... But see, here's one of the problems with that. Now, who's the strong here? One person regards one day above another. And another regards every day alike. He who observes the day, in verse 6, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. Well, it sounds like the one observing the day and the one eating are in the same category, that they're the strong. And see, the argument has been made that observing days like Christmas and all of that makes you a weak believer. But is that what this text is saying? And the answer is no, it's not. It's not saying that at all. First, you can't prove that the weak ones were the one observing the day. What if the strong ones were? Because Paul never clearly identifies in here which one's which. And the reason he doesn't, again, is he's not citing what they're doing. He's citing a known practice that exists among most peoples. That, for instance, people observe, say, Lent, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. We don't observe any of those days. We don't see the need to. We don't even observe, as it were, I got this question, but now since I'm not out there in the cosmos working, I no longer get this question every year. What are you doing at your church for Easter? Well, we're flying in a giant bunny, and we're going to crucify him. It's going to be fun. We want to have the fun and the serious nature of it all, so... You know, but and I would say nothing. What do you know? The same thing we do every Sunday, teach the word of God to believers. This is what we're going to do. So I don't have to answer that kind of question anymore. But it's a known practice among people. People see this all the time. Whether they're Islamic, they celebrate Ramadan. Whether they're weirdos and they celebrate Lent. Whether they're this or they're that. Whatever days they celebrate. They celebrate. This is just a known practice in the human race. And I don't let it bother me. Do you let it bother you? Well, those people are out trick-or-treating. Well, I stay at home. I don't go out. But, so what days should we celebrate? What days shouldn't we? Are there any right? Are there any wrong? And Paul just makes an exception here, or the notation here, that those who do it for the Lord. Now, while I don't celebrate Lent, I got to believe that some Christians out there, assuming they're Christians among them, who do celebrate Lent, do so because they think God wants them to. And if they think God wants them to, who am I to tell them different? Am I God? Do I have that authority? Even if they're wrong, why would they listen to a man when they believe in their conscience and in their soul that God wants them to do this? And so, if God wants somebody to do something, who am I to tell them, don't do it? I mean, unless it's clearly, obviously, sinful or dangerous or illegal or immoral or whatever. Obviously, there's exceptions to this, we know. But in a general sense, what business is it of anybody else's what anybody else does? In regard to things that are non-essentials, non-moral things. And the answer is, it's none of your business. So MYOB is going to be the theme of this. To both sides, both. Not just the strong or the weak, both of them. So E here thus, as stated in the introduction, it seems best to identify these as primarily Jewish believers with a smaller Gentile element included. Eight, the Greek word order in verse 1 places the accusative of the articular participle forward for emphasis. And in the Greek there, he leads off with a direct object, which Greek sentence order, word order structure is about like English. It's normally nominative subject, predicate verb, object, an indirect object, just like our language writes. That's normal Greek word order. So when we lead off with an accusative, it's forward for emphasis. The one who is weak, and he emphasizes the weak right off the bat, and he emphasizes their weakness. So he puts it forward for emphasis. He immediately singles out the weak one as the focal point of his exhortations. And 9, many interpreters have noted that Paul does not use an adjective to describe those that are weak in faith. The use of the adjective would tend to suggest that the believer was defined by this inherent weakness. That's another important but subtle point that we're going to see through all of this. A person can be weak on an occasion or in respect to a particular doctrine, but weakness does not characterize his entire existence. And so this is why Paul doesn't say they're weak and they're going to stay weak. Adjective would just be a descriptive, that's them. But the articular participle says, okay, a person can be weak now, but it doesn't mean he's going to be weak in the future. And there's a subtle use in here that is important to this. So 10, instead, that should be instead, not instead, but instead, Paul uses an articular participle to describe this type of believer, indicating that the weakness existed at the present time, but was liable to be corrected at some point in the future. Doesn't mean they're all, the weak one is just an articular, again, participle. And it's just a substantive, it just functions as a way of identifying somebody in the conversation, without attributing to them total weakness at all times. That's the important point. Had he used an adjective, he would be saying they're always weak. But one could be weak, again, not all the time. He could be weak in his faith about a certain thing and not about everything. And that's another important point we'll get at in here, but we're going to have to take our normal 20-minute break for now. So we'll pick up here at about 5 after, since our time is gone.